And we'll have some folks show up 11 o'clock, think they're coming for Sunday school. That's going to happen. But that's okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Brother Rayleigh, will you lead us in prayer, please? Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3. This mint chewed up. Acts 3. And verse number 22. If you remember last week, we went into detail about the prophecy that had to do, if you remember, it's in Isaiah chapter number 6. If you'd like to turn there quickly, I will. Isaiah chapter number 6 and verse number 9. Here's a prophecy that directly bears on Israel and that's quoted a number of times in the New Testament. It said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not, and then make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes lest they should see." The reason there's prophecies in the Word of God is because the Almighty is a merciful and gracious God. Very merciful, very gracious. And that He knows that the entrance of Thy words giveth light. He understands that light brings salvation and condemnation. And when you reject light, if you reject light, if you reject the truth, then God judges you for doing that. So, in order to be merciful and gracious to Israel who had rejected Christ, He blinded them. And you'll find that in the book of Romans chapter number 11. And you'll find that that scripture is quoted again, same scripture that relates to that. We showed you how in the book of Acts when the children of Israel heard in Acts chapter number 2 all of these languages. We showed you how that when they heard these 16 different languages on the day of Pentecost, that was a fulfillment of scripture. For in Isaiah chapter number 28, if you'd like to turn there, you'll see where the Lord said with a stammering tongue, which is a reference to an unknown tongue, to them, unknown language, that verse number 11, Isaiah 28 verse 11, that He'd speak to these people. All right, the apostle did. I mean, the people heard this scripture fulfilled when He spoke to them. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, if you'd like to turn there. I know we're moving quickly, but we're covering a lot of ground, and we want to get into more material today. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, the Apostle Paul quotes this very scripture, verse number 21. And he says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord." All right. The context of 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 2, unknown tongue. That's throughout the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, all right? If the Apostle Paul quotes the very scripture that says that he'll speak to them in an unknown tongue and applies it to what's going on in 1 Corinthians 14, then what's going on in 1 Corinthians 14? Should be an unknown language, unknown tongue, right? Exactly. And if you'll find in Acts chapter number 2, that's exactly what happened. An unknown language, an unknown tongue. Just like I said last week, I believe that has to do with a language because it lists all the 16 different groups of people that were there. Every man heard in his own language the works of God. So the Apostle Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 14 what happened in Acts chapter number 2 was an unknown language, and this is what should be going on in 1 Corinthians 14. But instead, in 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth, mass confusion prevailed. And I'm afraid that a lot of what goes on today is the same thing, mass confusion. You have to be very careful with it. We'll leave it in the hands of God. But in any event, what you have here in the Scripture then is a fulfillment of prophecy. And the tongue shows up, and also the hardening of the heart and closing of their ears and blinding of the eyes, all that shows up. And the reason for this is because we're coming now from the age of the law into the age of grace, and a transition has taken place. And it's very important to understand that the book of Acts is a transitional book. It's transition. It's a transitional book. And so if we understand it in that context, then we can place it where it belongs and then see what applies to us today. In Acts chapter number 3 and verse 22, the apostle quotes Moses and said, "Moses truly said to the Lord, said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say to you." This is a very personal prophecy because it relates directly to Israel. This is not a prophecy relating to Gentiles. This is a prophecy for Israel. "And the Lord shall raise up a prophet like unto me." And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was a prophet like to Moses, sent to the children of Israel. But what happened? They rejected him. And when they rejected him, the Lord Jesus Christ, then God was merciful and gracious and gave Israel as a nation a second opportunity to receive him as the Messiah. And that's what we've been going over here for the last two or three weeks in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. It is that offer as a nation, as national salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ the second time. Well, they refused him. Chapter number 4, you see, the priests, captain of the temple, Sadducees, they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they took them and officially began to persecute them. And they brought them before Annas, verse number 6, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. By the way, I might put this in here as just a little of a side. Ossuary is a bone box. What they did was took the body 2,000 years ago, laid it out, let it decompose, and then they took the bones and put them in a small box called an ossuary. And they took they took very great detail in doing that. And they would carve on the side of the ossuary the name of the individual. They would have geometric forms that they carved on there. Well, lo and behold, they got to digging around in the, I think it was over there in Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, in that area. And they got into a tomb, 2,000-year-old tomb, and here they find an ossuary with the name of Caiaphas on the side of it, bearing out the scripture, the word Caiaphas, right there on the side of the ossuary. And verse number 7, "When they had set them in the midst, asked, what power, by what name have ye done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known to you and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Now watch this. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, Peter is very clear, straightforward, and I mean, he lays the message out as plainly as he possibly can. Nothing has changed about that. There is no salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second man, last Adam, there is no future without him. He is the future. This is not a Christian doctrine. This is an absolute fact. This is an absolute fact that Jesus Christ is the Creator and he is the Savior of all mankind, and there is no salvation outside of him. He told them, he said, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Now, what's going on here when he's talking about a stone set at naught of the builders? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said to them in Matthew chapter number 24, he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And what house was he referring to? He was referring to the temple. And he called it your house instead of my Father's house. Before he had called it that. But now it had become their house. 70 AD, they found out too when it was torn, burned and torn apart. And some tradition has it, rumor has it, that the Romans thought that gold and precious stones were buried inside the temple. So they pried the stones apart trying to find it. Maybe so, maybe not. I don't know. But they did. The house was left unto them desolate. It says in the book of Hosea that they would abide many years, many, many, many years without a sacrifice, without an offering, without a priesthood. Well, if you have no temple, you have no priesthood, because there is no place to function as a priesthood. The Lord saw to it that once he blinded them, that with that blinding, their priesthood was gone. It was taken from them because they have no temple and no sacrifice to offer it. And from that day on, from 70 AD, Israel was all they had left was a synagogue. The synagogue's here in the book of, in the New Testament, but that's all they had left. The priesthood was gone. It was taken from them. As it's God's way of saying, your priesthood is null and void. And the only priesthood that matters is the priesthood of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father. So he prepares these people for what's coming. He gives them an opportunity to receive him. Individual Jews do receive him. And this is why I want to belabor the point in the book of Acts. Individual Jews will get saved all through the book of Acts. Individual Jews are being saved today. But we're talking about national salvation in the first few chapters. And as a nation, the Jews rejected Christ. And the 11th chapter of the book of Romans ends up by making this statement, by quoting the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 11. If you'll notice, it says in verse number 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." When will they be saved? What does it say in the context of the scripture? It says that there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So the Bible says that the second coming, when he comes back, is when they will be saved. If you'll notice, the Apostle Paul tells you what is their condition. Chapter number 11 and verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. Now go to the book of Acts. Hold your place here and go to the book of Acts. Chapter number 28. And I'm going to show you how to fit things chronologically. Verse number 25. Acts chapter number 28, verse number 25. And you're holding your place in Romans 11. Acts 28, 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their eyes are dull of hearing, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore to you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Okay, now let's put a couple of things together. In Romans chapter number 11, when the Apostle Paul quotes the scripture, it's a finished thing. It's a done deal. It's over with. Israel has been blinded. Acts chapter number 28 is the declaration of the blinding of Israel. Acts chapter number 28 is the end of the chronology of the book of Acts. The book of Acts spans a period from 30 AD up until about 65 to 68 AD, right before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was 70 AD, okay? The reason we know this is because not a word is said in the book of Acts about the destruction of the temple. Now, if the declaration of Israel's blinding took place somewhere between 65 and 68 to 69 AD, then when was the book of Romans written? It was written after that. It had to be, because the Apostle Paul says plainly in Romans 11, it's finished. They've been blinded. It's over with. See what I mean? This is how we date things chronologically in the Word of God. It had to be a later period that the book of Romans is written. Now, here's why things like that are important. Because when something is said in Scripture that is revealed at a later date, then that's what you go by. How do you say that? How's the best way to do it? Any of you that know anything about computer technology and software, you know that every piece of software you have on that computer has a date. It has a number attached to it. And then if you upgrade it, then that number trumps the one before it. And that's the one you want to load. You want the latest, whatever it is, the program that's written. Okay? And the reason for that is because you don't want to go back and load something that has old drivers or conflict or what have you. And some of you that don't know anything about computers don't know what I'm talking about, but those of you do, you understand that. You want the latest updates for all your programs. Okay? This is what the Bible is about. I want to find out what was said last. I want to find out what developed. I want to find out what consummated. I want to find out where I am chronologically. I'm not going to get up and preach to you Acts chapter number 2, repent, be converted, your sins may be blotted out. The time of the refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, for he shall send Jesus Christ unto you. I'm not going to get up and preach to you repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise unto you and your children, and to as many as are far off, and even as many as the Lord our God shall call. I'm not going to preach that to you. What am I going to preach to you? I'm going to preach to you that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures, rose third day according to the Scriptures, and is seated at the right hand of the Father according to the Word of God, and he's coming back. Why do I preach that? That's the last thing said in the Bible about him. See what I mean? Chronologically, you've got to get that part. It's so very important. So what's the last thing said about the Jews in the Word of God? Last thing said, they're blind, they've been hardened, they've been sealed and set aside until the day of judgment in the future. And so therefore, the dating of the Scriptures, the dating of the books of the Bible is very important in that sense. This is why I made a big deal about 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, probably the first book Paul ever wrote. Can't prove it. But every chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians, every single chapter deals with the second coming. See what I mean? That's important. Deals with the second advent. Every chapter. He's coming back. 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 Okay? And then finally, they blinded the Jews. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 now for a minute. The Bible becomes a very exciting book when it begins to open up to you. And you place it chronologically, rightly divide the Word of God. It becomes exciting because then you begin to see the mind of God. And all of the confusion and conflict and all of the rest of that stuff begins to evaporate once the Scriptures are understood in the context and in the time element and the chronological revelations that come. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we go. All right? Nobody preached more on the second coming of Christ than Paul. Nobody. Nobody. Of course, he wrote more books than anybody else did. But his burden was the second advent, along with his missionary zeal. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. All right, he said, look at it carefully. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together into him. Now, look back in retrospect. It's easy. Here we are, 2010. It's easy to look back, having learned all the things that we've learned about the second coming. Is the second coming one event? No. It's a series of events. The second coming is broken up into a series of events. Let's see if we can break them down this morning. What are they? What would be the first part of the second coming? First event in the series of the second coming. The rapture. All right. Now, if you'd been living 2,000 years ago and somebody said, well, no, the church is going to be raptured. If you'd said to Simeon, who raised the Lord Jesus up in his hands and said, behold, the salvation of the Lord, I have seen thy salvation. If you'd said to Simeon, you know, Simeon, you're going to be raptured up in the church, he'd looked at you and said, what are you talking about? Hadn't anything been said about the church, number one? Not a word. The Lord said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He introduced the doctrine of the church. All right. Then the Apostle Paul said, I was carried off into Arabia, and I had a mystery revealed to me. What's that? Ye shall not all sleep, but ye shall be changed. See the progressive revelation? Changed who? Church. If you didn't know anything about the church, what would a rapture mean to you? Okay. First event in the series that is associated with the second advent. Rapture of the church. What's the second event? Okay, that's the tribulation period itself. Okay, but what about that has to do with his coming? What's the second event? Pardon? There is a rapture in the tribulation, right about midways. And the reason we get it from the 24th and 25th chapter of Matthew and from the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, okay? And we have an appearance that Christ makes to the Jews during the tribulation period, and then he comes back again, all right? So we've got two events already that have to do with the second advent. So what's the third one? What would the third event be in the second advent? I'm talking about relating to the coming, okay? Directly relating to his coming. No, I'm talking about coming. Yeah, well, Armageddon. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, okay? He's catching the saints up. Then he appears in the middle of the tribulation. Then the Bible said, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. All right. That is the second coming. Proper, I guess you might say. But before that second coming takes place, he still must catch up his tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation, which means that there is a third element involved in it. Then the second advent, when he comes in power and glory and great might. All right, have you seen now how that just with the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's not a simple one-time affair, that it's broken up into stages, just like the resurrection. How many of you believe there's just one resurrection? So you believe there's more than one resurrection. The Bible says plainly that the resurrection of the saints, okay, is a person. I am the resurrection and the life. Being a person, the resurrection has to do with who, wherever he happens to be. And whenever he declares, come forth. For the Bible says, all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, the resurrection of damnation. Remember I told you how that in the book of John, chapter number 11, when he was talking to Martha, Martha said, yea, Lord, he'll rise in the resurrection at the last day. All right? That's as much as she knew. She didn't know anything about a rapture. There wasn't anything about a rapture. See? She knew all there was to know, but there's a whole lot more to know because more has developed since then, and the church has developed. All right. So when you come to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2, at 2010, looking at this, let's see if we can make more sense out of it then, if we understand it according to the Scriptures. By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. What would the gathering together unto Him be then? It'd be the rapture. He will come and receive His body. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now watch carefully. Don't be troubled, nor shaken in mind, troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. I messed up. Well, that's what most of the Bibles say. It's the day of Christ, right? Okay. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? Day of Christ, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. All right. Who's he revealed to? Go back here to 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Is there a difference here? Okay? If a thief comes in the night, he doesn't announce his coming. Hey, I'm here. He doesn't announce his coming, right? He comes by stealth. All right. So therefore, there's no warning. Okay? Now, if I take 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and change day of Christ to day of the Lord, how does that make sense? Because 2 Thessalonians 2 is loaded with warnings. And the warnings are for the saved, because it's the day of Christ, not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is for the unsaved. The day of Christ is for the born again, for the church. The day of the Lord is for the world, the earth. The day of Christ is for the body of Christ. Now, if I'd gone back 2,000 years ago, at the time, say, of Simeon, for example, use him again, holding up the baby, he knew what salvation was. He had it in his hands. No doubt about that. But if I said to Simeon, what's the difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord? He'd look at me and say, what are you talking about? There was no such thing as the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Why? Because the day of Christ directly bears on the church of God. There was no church. See what I mean? So you reveal the church, then you reveal all the things that attend the church, that have to do with the church. And that's the way the New Testament did it. The Lord said, I'm going to build my church, all right? Once he declared he's going to build his church, then he begins to reveal all the things that apply to the church. See how that goes? That's logical progression. But notice something else that's going on here in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, when they shall say sudden safety. Yourselves know perfectly, when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a child, woman with child, they shall not escape. Brethren, you're not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. See the difference? You all are children of light. Don't sleep as they do. They sleep in the night. Don't do that. You're a child of God. You're awake. He's preparing you. Because 2 Thessalonians 2 says plainly that the day of Christ, okay, will come when a falling away happens, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, now let's put some things together. Therefore, if I understand this correctly, the day of the Lord will not take place, and first of all, until the day of Christ takes place. How do I come to that conclusion? Because of all the warnings preparing us for the day of Christ. And if we are warned time and time again to look for the day of Christ and the things that attend that, which would be the revelation of the Antichrist, the falling away and all this, then therefore the day of the Lord is no way is it going to sneak up on us. See? If the day of the Lord sneaks up on us and we're in the day of the Lord and it comes as a thief in the night, then what's the day of Christ? How does that make sense? That's nothing but total confusion. Are you following me on this? Okay. I look for the second coming of Christ, and I look for all of those men out there who are running for the office of Antichrist. There's a bunch of them. They're running hard. They're campaigning. I'm not saying I know who he is, but I know some that are pretty well qualified. But in any event, I see what's happening. By the way, they had a quake 6.6 on the Richter scale that just hit Japan. Yep. How many does that make? Six quakes just in the last month or 6 weeks? Something like that. And we're not talking about just little tremors. A 6.6 is a pretty good sized quake. They said that the big buildings in Japan, and Japan is no third world country. Those buildings are built very strong. And said the big buildings were moving like this in Japan. People were running the streets, but they were warned over there. They have an early warning system. And so they knew it was coming. They didn't have a lot of time, but they had enough time to get out of the buildings and get out somewhere. And so it just hit. So, we're not children of darkness. We're children of the day, right? These things should not overtake us. All right. Now, if you change this, like the new Bibles have, to day of the Lord, here's the way the new Bibles read it. See what they say? In verse number 2, be not soon shaken in mind, troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. He just told you in 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. See what the problem is? See what the new Bibles have done? That's just one of many, 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 many reasons that I reject the Alexandrian text and the perversions of Scripture. But anyway, get back to the text. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, are two entirely different things. The day of the Lord will run a span of 1,007 years. The day of Christ will run a span from the time He catches His bride up until He comes back with His bride. That's the day of Christ. And what happens while His bride is with Him, that's the day of Christ. And exactly how long that is, nobody knows. But it's like I said, he comes for His bride, then He comes with His bride. That's the day of Christ. And He'll come with His bride at the end of the tribulation period. So it'll run to me about at least 7 years, but it could be longer than that, because we do not know the period that will lapse between the time that He catches the bride up to meet Him and the beginning of the day of the Lord. What starts the day of the Lord? This is the part that nobody talks about at all. What starts that day? What starts it ticking away? The signing of a covenant. And He said, I will annul your covenant that you made with death and hell. When that covenant is signed, and that is when Israel signs a covenant of peace with the Antichrist, notice that he has risen to power. So when the church is raptured out and caught up, it creates the chaos necessary for the Antichrist to rise to power. When he rises to power, he signs a covenant with Israel. That's when the clock starts ticking, and that's when the day of the Lord begins. See? 2 Thessalonians 2, nothing but total confusion if you make that the day of the Lord. But that's what all the new Bibles have done. But the thing is, these churches have filled themselves with unsaved people on the staff and in the pulpit and all that. And so there won't be much of a change, really. The truth of the matter is, the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the fewer, I believe, will be caught up to meet Him. And it'll be very few. Okay, now, this coming of the Lord, go back to the book of Acts. Go back to the book of Acts. Did He come the first time? How many of you are completely, absolutely, fully settled in your mind that the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time? All right. That is an historical fact. All right. And it's not only a historical fact, it's a spiritual fact. Because what He wrought on the cross 2,000 years ago, you feel in your soul now, because He sent the Holy Ghost down from heaven bearing witness to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We not only have the historical record, we have the spiritual record. And that record lives in us right now. Okay, so all right. When somebody said, well, you're people of faith, you know, you believe, you just hold, you know, faith fits in this area that cannot be proven, and it has no substance to it, so we can't prove it or disprove it. It's just something that some folks have. It's a bunch of garbage, folks. That's like when you call science, evolution is science, and creation is religion. That's a man-made designation. That has nothing to do with truth and reality. But the reason they do that, they categorize it and say, well, if it's creation, it's religion. Therefore, in order to be scientific, it has to fall into the model of evolution. Who did that? Unbelievers did that. And people just swallow it. Listen, creation is more scientific than evolution. I absolutely refuse it. I refuse that arbitrary designation that says creation is religious and evolution is scientific. No, 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 no. Creation is scientific. Absolutely scientific. Even if I didn't have a Bible, I'd believe in creation. I really would. I've lived long enough to know, folks, that dogs and cats and squirrels and rats and the rest of them out there, they're not smart enough to know what it takes to fly. They're not smart enough to know what it takes to fly. Believe me, now how in this world do you think that a bird caused the top of its wing to curve like that? If that bird's wing was flat, it couldn't fly. Did you know that? It could not fly. You say, why? Because when the curve the top of that wing, you create a vacuum. And that's Bernelli, I think, is the one who gets credit for that. You create a vacuum. You create that vacuum, it creates lift. And my, my, how smart that bird is. It took it millions of years to figure out, well, if I can just... But not if. What if it had figured it out? How would it do it? How would it force its wing to curve at the top? No, there's a master creator who forced the wing to curve, who made it exactly the way it is. Dumbest stuff. They have hollow bones, so it lightens them, doesn't it, brother? Yeah, it does. Isn't it an amazing thing how the bird figured, well, I got to be light to fly. And I'm going to have to curve the top of my wing to fly. And of course, then I'm going to have to make my wings much larger if I'm going to be like a hawk or an eagle and I soar. You know, they don't, you know, I'm up here looking down. And then not only that, I'm going to have to be able to see at least 6, 7, or 8 times better than a human. So how do I get my eyesight like that? And how do I curve the top of my wing? And how do I make my bones hollow? Boy, Mother Nature's smart. You got to be a dumb fool to believe that. You do. You really do. You got to be a fool. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, because they evolved into. Yeah. 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 And the bumblebee said, I'll prove them all wrong. Science says it's impossible for a bumblebee to fly. He flies. A big, great, big bee like that with those little old stubby wings. But I'll tell you what, they're beating something like 10,000 strokes a second or a minute or whatever it is. Yes, sir. Right. Well, you know, I won't disagree with them. I mean, I'm not going to argue. If that's their family, okay. Sorry about your family, you know. Too bad. I believe I can beat it. If your family's a bunch of monkeys, all right. Okay. The Bible said, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Scripture says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's right. I've gotten to the point now in my life, I've lived a few years, I look at these poor, deluded dunces running around with their PhD degrees, preaching evolution to our kids over in these public school systems, like they know what they're talking about. I just read an article this past week. It's on rents.com. Now, I don't agree with everything you get on there. You're going to get a bunch of junk on there, but if you want to do a little reading on your own, go to rense.com. Go down about 15 or 20 or whatever. He's got his little articles down there, and you'll find where archaeologists are beginning now to come out and say that evolution is the biggest bunch of bunk that's ever been handed to anybody in this world, and that their archaeological findings have disproven it time and time and time again, but they will not be allowed to publish their papers and be part of academia and be part of the system, because evolution is the religion of humanism. Amen. They don't want God. They're going to kick God out and whatever it takes. It has nothing to do with science. It certainly has nothing to do with intellect. It has to do with their religion. We will not have this man reign over us. That's fine if that's what they want to choose, but the sad thing is that the government-controlled school systems are pumping this garbage into the heads of the kids day in and day out like it's scientific. That's sad. Get on Maycow, Save the Male, I think is his website. I don't agree with all the stuff you're going to read on there, but if you want to do some research on your own, do it. Get on there and read what he says about Charles Darwin, who was nothing in the world more than a little instrument in the hands of the Illuminati. The Illuminati is this super elite that pulls the purse strings of the world. You don't really believe the president runs the country, do you? They pull the purse strings of the world. They are bringing a one world government about, whatever it takes to get a job done. And to do, first thing they wanted to do is destroy the faith of people. And one of the things they used to destroy the faith of people was to destroy the authenticity, the veracity, the scripture, where they no longer believe that God is a creator. They believe that man evolved. So it's this mushy, mushy, nothing thing that people are, you know, that's what's happened to people, and that's exactly what the Illuminati wants, and that's exactly what's happening in this country and the world. Most of the churches in Western Europe have closed down, the bingo parlors. Somebody said the other day that 100 years ago, 96% of the people in Scotland believed in the Lord and were Christians and went to church every Sunday, and they say now the figure is something like 5% or even less in Scotland. And they've had, this is what happens. This is what's happening to this country. You just happen to be fortunate enough to live in the Bible Belt. It's not as bad here as it is in other places. But read this about Darwin. Read it about him. Read what it says about Charles Darwin and him being nothing in the world more than a pawn in the hands of the Illuminati and what they're planning to do. And they're doing it. And evolution is their religion and their so-called science. And it is no more scientific. Yes, sir. Yeah, they've tried to do away with the private school for decades. The problem is that when they do their SAT test at the end of the year and the college entrance exams, the kids in the private schools, for the most part, excel over the public school system. And they gnash at their teeth because of that. They really do. Not always, but a lot of them do. I think that quarterback down there at the University of Florida, a lot of folks hate him, Tim Tebow, I believe he was homeschooled. He made it to University of Florida, didn't he? Yeah. Somebody else had their hand up? Yes, sir. Well, see, what you've done now is open up a can of worms. It's called eugenics. All right? And that was big in the 1800s. Yeah. Evolution was a tactic they used to show how that some didn't quite evolve as well as others. And Margaret Sanger, who started the Planned Parenthood, she called a lot of people that belonged to certain groups human weeds. That's what she called them, human weeds, useless eaters. Planned Parenthood, the founder of Planned Parenthood. Now, folks, this is documented stuff. You don't believe it. All you got to do a Google search, type in Margaret Sanger, and, make a PDF file out of it and search it, and you'll be amazed at all the stuff that these people have said. Human weeds, useless eaters. All right, eugenics. You know what happened, don't you? When Hitler wrote Mein Kampf, he took it to its extreme. He meant to get rid of some of those human weeds and useless eaters. Yes, sir. I think you're right, brother. I really do. I think that they're coming out publishing papers, have been now for 30, 40 years, that the world is overpopulated, and that, obviously the way you're going to have to do it here is get rid of a lot of people. All right, now have you noticed how it says over there in John chapter number 1, which were born again, born of God, okay, not according to the will of the flesh or the will of man or of blood, all right? And the first three people saved in the book of Acts, you have a Jew saved, all right? Then you have a Gentile saved. Then you have, let me put it this way. Shem is saved, all right? All right? Japheth is saved. That's the, who would be Japheth in there? Cornelius. All right. And then Ham is saved. Who would that be? The Ethiopian eunuch. All right. Okay. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, when he's in Athens, Greece, he said that God hath made of one blood in the sense that all men come before God, guilty before God. God makes no distinction, racial distinction, ethnic distinction. No distinctions when it comes to salvation. Christ died, tasted death for every man would have all to be saved. This business about, and this is all about racial superiority. It's all about racial, a master race. And these people play with people and play with their minds. They believe that they will be saved by creating a master race. And the only way to do that is to get rid of the useless, the human weeds and the useless eaters and the rest of it on down the pike. Now, problem is, it's kind of like the pro-choice crowd. The pro-choice crowd. Have you ever noticed? Now, you know who I'm talking about, pro-choice. What does pro-choice mean? Let's define it before we go any further. When somebody says, I'm pro-choice, what does he mean, he or she? Pardon? They believe in abortion on demand, right? Okay, that's what it means. Okay. All right. Have you ever noticed how, I just struck me the other day, that everybody that is pro-choice has been born? Isn't that amazing? Yeah. They got born. They were born. They were allowed to be born. Okay? All right. You say, well, that's kind of not. No, it's not. No, it's not. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. No. They're here. That's the point. That's the point. You better believe it. Yeah, make it retroactive. See, I've decided. Yeah. Say, I'm going to join the pro-choice crowd and I'm going to make it retroactive. We get rid of some of you. I wonder how they'd like that. I mean, it's somebody else making a decision whether you live or die. Is that not true? Is that true? You know, let's get by all the hype and the spin and the smoke screens. Somebody else is making a decision whether you live or you die. You better believe it. Spin it any way you please. That's the bottom line. Yes, sir. I have. I've seen about four or five of them. They're pretty good, really. That thing he did on HARP was real good. And the thing he did on 9/11, and the one he did on what is that thing? There's something that has to do with that, with an underground conspiracy going on to where they are, I forget the name, there's a name for it. But it was amazing at when he got into that. I wish I could think of that. It's a key word to it. But it was good. It was good. This does not endorse Jesse Ventura. My understanding, he's an atheist, isn't he? Or an agnostic or something. Something of that, I don't know. But, you know, I'm not endorsing Jesse Ventura. Okay, but the truth is the truth, you know. The truth is the truth. Regardless of where it comes from. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll let you go. Brother Lee, dismiss us, please.